Will you remain standing and take your Bibles, whether in digital form, paper form, whatever form you have, or just read it off of there? John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came in, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of God. Amen. There was a story that I came across a while back that it was told by Dear Abby in response to someone's question. And it said a young man from a wealthy family was about to graduate from high school. And it was the custom of this affluent neighborhood for the parents to give the graduate an automobile. And so Tom, not his real name, and his father had spent months looking at cars. And the week before graduation, they found the perfect car. And on the eve of his graduation, his father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. And Tom was so angry that he threw that Bible down and stormed out of the house. And he never talked to his father again. It was the news of his father's passing that brought Tom home again. And one night as he was going through the father's possessions that he was to inherit, he came across that Bible that his father had given him. And he brushed away the dust and he opened it up. And there in the front cover was a cashier's check for the exact amount of money that it would have cost to buy that new car. And as I thought about that story, I couldn't help but wonder, how many people have responded to God this way? There was a gift that was given, but he didn't understand that it was there all the time because he never pursued it. He never received that offer. And he literally tossed aside the fulfillment of a wonderful promise that he was going to get this automobile. Or maybe he thought it wasn't possible. He didn't see it right away. In our world, we have a saying, if it's too good to be true, if it appears to be too good to be true, it probably is. And so many of us have been taken in by empty promises that we've become skeptical of anything or anyone that promises that something is beyond our perceived measure of what is fair. If an offer is made that just sounds outlandishly favorable to us, we tend to take it with at least a grain of salt, if not the whole shaker. Because this world simply doesn't work that way. Our culture doesn't work that way. People don't work that way. But you know what? God does. God never made a promise that was too good to be true. that he couldn't fulfill. But we're conditioned by the fact that the world is full of empty promises. Remember the days when you used to open your emails and found out that you were the only living relative of a royal in some country around the world that had passed away, and through this wonderful corporation of sorts, they tracked you down and you were the only one. And for a mere fee of processing, just a few $1,000s, you could receive your $1 million of inheritance. Woo! It could be all yours. Empty promises. Ever watched a commercial on TV? Had a pop-up ad on your computer? This is the way you can be happy, or sexy, or famous. The world is full of promises that are empty. We pay people in the marketing industry to make promises that are empty, but they sound so good. They've got something different, something unique, something wonderful about their product that no other product on the market has. Or someone will claim to come up with something that no one has ever thought of, and the vast promises of its effectiveness only have the results of falling short to our expectations. Now, I hope that hasn't happened with the deal I got in the mail this week. I haven't opened it yet, but I know it's going to be good. And this isn't something new. Back in 19th century Americana, we had snake oil salesmen. They would travel from place to place with their traveling medicine show, proclaiming the healing attributes of their newly discovered elixir that would cure everything from baldness to bunions. You see how well that worked. But God's different. Instead of promises full of emptiness, on Easter, God gave us emptiness that is full of promises. And this morning, I'd like to think about some of the promises of Easter. There are three of them. You may be familiar with these. I looked at this and then discovered this morning that Pastor Terry preached these three empty things last year. And I didn't even realize it. But I'm not Pastor Terry. And I have different insights. Supposedly. Most definitely. But each promise that God has given to us means that something is empty. It's the very fact that each of these is empty that assures us that God's promises are real, that they are true. Because each of these factors were intended to hold Jesus back from accomplishing the work of salvation. And because he couldn't be contained by any of these things that we're going to cover this morning, we can be sure of the fullness of God's promises for our lives. So we're going to begin with the first. Because the cross was empty, we have the promise of forgiven sins. Let's go back, if we can, to that first Easter morning. It's early. It's just dawn. The sun is beginning to rise and peek over the hills surrounding Jerusalem. A few of his followers, women, were on their way to the tomb. They'd been walking now for a while. Their conversation was very subdued and somber. It had been a long weekend for them. And the task that lay before them was a sad one. They were going to finish anointing Jesus' body. But as they came to the rise at the top of a path, they looked to their right and they saw three crosses. Sabbath had occurred in between when those crosses were occupied by individuals and now stood empty. So the crosses were still there. They were silhouetted on that hill that the locals called the Skull. They stood there as an empty reminder of the horror of Friday. And the middle one was the one that their friend, their rabbi, if you will, their hope, Jesus, was crucified. And the stains on that cross were stains of his blood. Up at the top of that cross, there was blood from where the crown of thorns was crushed upon his skull and came down the cross. On the end of each crossbeam, there was blood at the end where the nails pierced his hands. All down the mainstay of the middle of that cross was stained with blood where his back had been opened up by being whipped with a cat of nine tails. It was also soaked with blood from the blood and the water that poured from him when he was pierced by the spear of a Roman soldier to just see if he was dead. And he was. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus was just faking it. There was no question that Jesus died. The Roman soldiers knew it. The Jews knew it. The disciples knew it. The women knew it. Why else would the women be coming to complete the work of embalming him? Why else would the disciples urgently run to the tomb when the women went back and told them that it was empty? The cross, that horrible, terrible, beautiful cross, an implement of torture, had carried out its work. But it's the place that Jesus died, and today it's empty. It's empty of Jesus' body, but full of God's promise. You see, Jesus really did die. And that's what we want to see on the empty cross this morning. The promise of the empty cross is that you and I can stand forgiven because the blood has been shed for us already. Because Jesus took the penalty for our sins on that cross. Now, sin, there's a word that you don't hear much today. Sin doesn't seem to be a very politically correct word to use. But the simple fact of the matter is that we've all sinned. You may have heard this verse before, maybe not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the only person who has ever lived a sinless life is Jesus himself. Everyone else has failed. But here's the problem according to God's law. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says the soul who sins shall die. That's the penalty for sin. We deserve eternal death. We deserve hell. But when you look at the empty cross, it's a reminder of God's promise that we can be forgiven. The check is already in the Bible. Going back to the illustration. If we will but receive it. And God's word also tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's on that cross, even though now empty, but blood-stained with his sin-washing blood, that Jesus offered his perfect, sinless life on behalf of each one of us. No one else could have done that. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not Isaiah, not Muhammad, not Buddha. No one else has ever lived a sinless life. No one else has lived a sinless life and then offered themselves as a perfect sacrifice that would affect our salvation. That's why the Bible says there's a salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When Jesus was on that cross, now that empty cross, he cried out, "It is finished." The penalty for our sin was paid. Before that fateful Friday, if God the Father would have opened the books of life, if you will, and saw names written in that book of life, maybe written in black ink, it would say, "Guilty of sin. Guilty of sin." And every single name in that book would be there. But when Jesus went to the cross, God literally transferred their accounts, our accounts, to Jesus' name. And on every name that accepted him, Jesus, in Jesus' blood, he wrote, "Forgiven." Forgiven. Paid in full. When God the Father would come to Jesus and say to him, "What about these people? They're sinful people." Now Jesus can stand there and say, "But Father, look at my hands. They're forgiven. Those that have put their trust in me are forgiven. I've paid the debt." The empty cross is filled with the promise of forgiven sins. Now let's go back to the ladies for a moment. After pausing briefly, perhaps to view the cross, they continue on their way down the path to the tomb. And as they go, according to Mark, they were asking themselves, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" The stone that was rolled in front of that tomb gave them much concern, because it was likely a large disc weighing about 2 tons that had been propped up on an incline prior to Jesus occupying that tomb, and then that block would be removed and it would be rolled down in front to stay. And on top of that, the Romans put a seal on that tomb that if anyone tried to get in and even could move it an inch or two, that wax seal would be broken and they would know that the soldiers had not been doing their work. But the ladies continued in faith, not knowing how that stone was going to be removed. And suddenly, as they were walking, perhaps the earth moved. Frightened, they looked at each other, not certain what to do, what was going on. And after a few minutes, things seemed normal, so they continued on their way. They arrived at the burial site, still wondering what had happened. And when they got there, they saw that the soldiers were unconscious. The stone had been moved. And there was an angel, glowing like lightning, sitting on that stone. And the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." Jesus had risen. He's alive. The tomb is empty. And the wonderful promise that holds is because the tomb is empty, we have the promise that we too will be raised to eternal life. Let me tell you about a young man named Philip. Philip was a young man, pleasant enough, but Philip was a bit different. Sometimes he seemed unusual to his 8-year-old classmates. He didn't act just right. And in his Sunday school class several weeks before Easter, Philip's teacher introduced a special project, and he gave every member a plastic egg, and he explained that each child was supposed to go outside and find a symbol for new life and put it in the egg. And so the class went, did their field work, brought the eggs back a few weeks later, And they were opened one at a time, and each child had the opportunity to explain the meaning of a symbol. The first egg was perhaps a pretty flower that was probably picked out of mom's garden, and he got in trouble for it. But that's okay. It was a pretty flower that had just come up. The next was a butterfly, which the kid had to kill to get it in the egg to begin with, so that was okay too. Then somebody gave him a rock, and everybody laughed. Well, finally, yeah, a rock doesn't live. Unless you grew up in the age I did when you had a pet rock. That's all right. And so the children were ooing and aahing about all these various things, and then the last egg that was opened was empty. And somebody said, "That's stupid." Not that kids would ever say that. They did something wrong. Somebody did something wrong. Who was so silly to do that? And Philip came up to the teacher, grabbed the coat, and said, "Teacher, I didn't do it wrong. It's empty because the grave is empty." And everybody just said nothing. It was silent. And the teacher explained, "You know, each of you brought things that were part of the Easter story. But this empty one is the heart of the Easter story. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the promise to each and every one who's put their faith in him, that they have the opportunity to be raised to eternal life, that they have the promise of eternal life. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. To those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, death has lost its sting." Another story. Father and son were traveling down an old country road in their beat-up pickup truck. One afternoon, windows were down, and a bee flew in the window. But the boy, all of a sudden, flew into a panic. He was severely allergic to bees. And he was scared to death until Dad reached out with his hand and grabbed it. And after a while, Dad opened his hand and the bee got out and started flying around again. And he said, "Dad, why'd you do that?" And went back into a panic. And his dad reached over and showed him the stinger that was in his palm. And he said, "You don't have anything to fear. I took the sting. I took the stinger for you. You have nothing to fear, believer of Christ. Death has lost its sting. Relax. Death can't hurt us anymore." And why was the tomb empty? Because Jesus is alive. And that's a promise to us that we will live again as well. The second promise, though, is not the last one that we see. It doesn't end there. There's one more important bit of emptiness that is important. And it's the promise of the empty linen cloths. And you might say, that doesn't seem very significant. After the angel had spoken to the women, they immediately went back to the apostles and they told them what had happened. And with this incredible news, Peter and John, the one who ran faster, the one who loved more, the one who got there first, you'll notice that in what we read. John stopped right outside the tomb, and Peter just bowled his way right in. It didn't take him long to discover that the tomb was empty, just like the lady said. But there was something that was left in that tomb, And that was the cloths that Jesus had been buried in. They too were empty. And once again, that could only mean that Jesus was alive. Because anybody going into the tomb and stealing the body would probably not want to risk it by unembalming the primary version of the embalming and laying them there and wrapping the headscarf there and placing it before taking the body out. They wouldn't have removed the burial cloths and folded that all up neatly and leave them where they lie. But Jesus was alive. And it wouldn't be long after this before Jesus himself would appear to Mary Magdalene. Jesus himself would appear to all the apostles. And eventually he would appear to over 500 people after the resurrection. So it's not just an inference that because the grave cloths were there, the linen cloths were there, that Jesus was alive. He appeared to people. He would sit down with them. He walked with them. He talked with them. He ate with them. Once again, they were able to personally interact with their Lord. You see that the promise of the empty linen cloths is that Jesus is alive and he wants us to walk with him. This is different than a lot of things we may hear about who God is or what kind of God our God is. Jesus Christ is unique from all other religious leaders in all of history. Because Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth to live as a man and to interact on a personal level with you and I. A personal level with humankind. He taught about and he demonstrated to us what grace and mercy and pure devotion to God is. He showed us the life that God had designed for each one of us. If it weren't so much for the sin that so easily entangles us. He lived a life that exemplified what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the greatest of commandments, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus showed us what true communion with the Father was. He showed us what it means to be so in touch that he could derive power from him, that he could have wisdom from him. Jesus was not and is not some nebulous force out there. Out in the universe that influences people. He's not a God that sits, has created creation, sits and just watches whatever takes place. Jesus is a living Savior, and he desires to have a personal relationship with each one of us. Just as he did with his disciples 2,000 years ago. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's promised to be closer than a brother. He's promised to finish the good work that he's begun in us. He has encountered everything that we have encountered, yet he was without sin. And he showed us that by living it. He showed us that by teaching us about it. He is not untouchable, unreachable. He was raised with flesh and bone again. There's an old riddle that I still remember, and that is, What are the only scars that are going to be in heaven? Jesus' hands. His body. We read how in God's word we're going to be transformed, we're going to have perfect bodies. But Jesus is carrying the scars, the payment, the relational payment that he made for us. The cross couldn't hold him. The tomb couldn't contain him. The burial cloths were unnecessary because Jesus is alive. He has skin and bones. He has a face that is recognizable. He talked and touched and ate and loved and healed. He did it the day of the resurrection, and he does it still today because he's a God of relationship. And most importantly, he wants to do it with you and I. He wants that relationship. Do you know Jesus this morning? I don't mean do you know just about Jesus, about who he is, about who the Bible says he is, about who Wikipedia says he is. Not that I'm putting Wikipedia on the same level as the Bible. Please don't misunderstand. But you can know Jesus. You can know his love. You can know his care. You can know his healing. You can know personally his forgiveness. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." It's been over 2,000 years since Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. That first Easter, that first resurrection day, the women went to the grave. They had no idea what was about to happen to them. They weren't yet aware of the life-altering, too-good-to-be-true promise. Promises of that day. Off in the distance stood an empty cross. The tomb itself was empty. Inside the tomb there were empty linen cloths. And the promises that they knew were true that day, we can have today as well. We can have the freedom of forgiven sin. We can have the promise and the assurance of eternal life. And we too can have a personal walk with Jesus. God has made all sorts of seemingly outlandish promises. Too good to be true. Yours for the receiving. So outlandish are these promises that some of us can't bring ourselves to believe because, back to the first part, our world doesn't work that way. But our God does work that way. So my question this morning, as you have already read on the screen, will you take him at his word? His outlandish promises aren't outlandish. Jesus' resurrection seems outlandish, and yet we have seen. Many people saw within that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. They saw him. They ate with him. They walked with him. They learned, continued to learn from him. Will we take him at his word that if we will open the door, if we will put our trust in him, that he will come into us and indwell us? Because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that will indwell us, given to us by God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we can walk with Him all the days of our life and all the days of our eternal life. Eternal life for you can start today if you have not put your trust and faith in Him. Listen to this final promise. It's found in Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This morning, if you've never put your trust in God's promises for your life, He's waiting and willing to receive you unto Himself. Don't wait another day. Don't throw the promise to the side just because it seems too good to be true, or just because you don't understand all the various things, or can't see it with your physical eyes because it's inside the Bible, inside the book, like the check was. Don't just toss aside the gift that's offered to you only to discover its fulfillment when it's too late. Do it today. Know the joy of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, move in hearts and lives today. If there are those here this morning, Lord, who are feeling the tug of Your life on theirs today, I pray that they would respond. And this morning, as you pray along with me, if you would like to receive Jesus Christ, if you want to make this a day that you decide that you are going to trust that Jesus died on the cross, He was buried and He rose again from the grave, and that He desires a personal relationship with you, and you want that to be fulfilled, would you please just raise your hand and let me know? Yes. Yes. And I want to encourage you that while we sing this last song, if you desire, if you would come down to the front, to the altar here. We have a prayer team. We have elders that would be more than happy to pray with you, sharing their testimony of how they have put their trust in Jesus and how it has changed their lives. Maybe you're here this morning and you have made that choice in the past, but maybe you've gone aside and maybe you're not living in the fullness of that decision years ago. I would encourage you to come forward as well and just pour your heart out before the Lord. And if you so desire, there will be people here to pray with you and to love you with the love of Christ. Lord Jesus, we say thank You and we love You for what You endured for the payment for our sin. Thank You that You have given to each one of us that free offer of eternal life, ours for the receiving. We need You today, Lord Jesus. And I pray that You would continue to work in our hearts to restore those relationships which may be broken or may have never been started. Move in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.